Thank you, Mr. Berg. Good morning, everyone. It's a real pleasure to be here in Steamboat. This is our third time at this particular feast site, my wife and I. And we've had the pleasure of having our younger son and his wife with us. We don't get very often to see them since they live in Cincinnati and we live in Tucson. But it's a great time to be here together. And Tucson is actually in southwestern Arizona, or southern Arizona. But I serve in the churches in Tucson, Sierra Vista, and El Paso. Those are the three areas that I usually go to. I have always had an interest in World War I, or what has been called the Great War. Maybe my interest is because my grandfather, on my father's side, fought in that war. He served and survived 4 years in the German Imperial Army on the Eastern Front. I still have the Iron Cross, a medal that he was given on January 1st, 1917. I'm not sure why he received it, maybe for just surviving. The events leading up to the start of World War I were tragic, and it is a sad commentary on human and national pride. It really puts life into what James wrote in James chapter 4, where he asks, "Where do wars come from?" And the answer is from lust and coveting. Pride, lust, the inability of governments to back down, the arrogance of leaders and kings and monarchs who rule as they thought because they felt they had a God-given right to do so. The greed of nations who wanted more colonies, the desire to have the biggest navy, the largest army, all are factors that contributed to an incredibly sad and brutal four-year period in human history. Some of the most violent and costly battles in history were fought in that war. For example, in the Battle of Verdun, it lasted about 6 months before both sides kind of quit because of exhaustion and cost of hundreds of thousands of dead and wounded on both sides. There is a memorial at Verdun that entombs the remains of an estimated 100,000 men from both sides. And that was just a fraction of the total casualties of that battle. The declaration of war is sobering, perhaps frightening. For whatever cause, rational or irrational, nations identify enemies and declare war against them. Of course, wars between nations are nothing new. Jesus said that nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom until he returns. Yet regardless of the brutality of war, it is essential that we as individuals of the body of Christ, the church, be ready to declare war also. This war is not a physical war against another nation or people, nor will it last just a few years. It's a war against the forces of evil in this world who try to influence us. It's a war against those who oppose God changing our lives. Yet sometimes the real enemy is ourselves. Some of you may remember a cartoon character of years ago, Pogo. He stated, "We have met the enemy, and it is us." What do we as members of God's church fight against in ourselves? Sometimes our battles are against self-satisfaction and self-comfort. You know, in Revelation 3, you read about a church that was very self-satisfied in itself. Other times we fight against corruption in our lives, battle our corruption in our lives, doctrinal infractions, human nature, carnality, the wild beast that's in each and every one of us. You can put a label on it that you want. The Apostle Paul addressed corruption in the Corinthian church, and he concluded that such problems were strongholds in the lives of the Corinthian members and constituted a spiritual battle. If you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul addresses the Corinthian church, starting in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the kingdom of God, or the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What was true of Christians then is true for us today. Strongholds affect our spiritual growth, our families, and the church as a whole. So on today, in the time that I have, I'd like to look at our strongholds. What they are, how do you identify them, and what do you do about them? And what do they have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Kingdom of God? Let's begin by understanding exactly what Paul meant when he used the word stronghold in verse 4. When Paul wrote about strongholds to the Corinthians, he used a Greek military term. According to Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, it means a castle, a stronghold, or a fortress. Secondarily, it can mean just about anything that one relies on. And as a fortress, a stronghold literally means a hard place. That is something hard to capture, difficult to take. Now, I found it interesting that in Fritz Reinecker's Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, he points out that the word, besides meaning a stronghold or a fortress, also had the meaning of a prison. So it's dual in nature, easy to defend, but perhaps not easy to escape from. Jesus spoke of a situation to the Jews who believed in him that perfectly illustrates this dual meaning. Come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So these were just not people who were antagonistic, but they believed him. And he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, well, we're Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? You know, this is a classic answer of denial of addiction. The Jews were slaves, but they didn't know it, and they didn't acknowledge it. Besides being in subjection to the Romans, they were also slaves to sin, which is what Jesus focused on. Verse 34, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. So here we begin to see strongholds, the hard to overcome and escape from sinful traits and practices. On one hand, they had a seemingly impenetrable fortress, easy to defend. Well, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. And at the same time, they were unable to escape. In verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. We may try to change behavior we know is not pleasing to God, but we fail. And however, Jesus promised that the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Every time somebody responds to the truth, to the gospel, to God's calling, as you all have, it's a declaration of war against Satan and his influence. There must be real change, a real transformation. Otherwise, no strongholds are torn down, and no slaves are set free. We cannot make a verbal confession of faith without declaring all-out war. Yet even with our calling and conversion, we're attacked. And we are most vulnerable in our strongholds. Does that sound strange? It really shouldn't. We all harbor our strongholds. We all have our behaviors that are incompatible with God. We have our jealousy, we have our suspicions, our cynicism, our hurts, perceived or real. Yet in one way, in his attack, Satan seeks to make us unconcerned and complacent. He tries to make it appear that where we stand is acceptable. And we can go about saying, I'm okay. Not only does Satan try to make us complacent, he tries to make us defensive of against anyone who may point out our slavery to strongholds. The strange result is that we may actually resist being set free. We want to stay in our prison. Slaves to sin defend their tempers, their suspicions, their hurts, and other wrong feelings. Slaves to sin deny the presence of sin and are ambivalent whether to destroy the stronghold and be set free or use it as a place to make a stand. Are we even aware of our strongholds? Or are we claiming as those believing Jews that we have not now or never have been slaves to anything or anyone? We may admit our past, but what about now? Have you ever caught yourself saying something like this to yourself? I have. I wish I could quit doing that. I wish I didn't feel that way or think that way about someone or something. Yet as you ask those questions, you felt you really had little choice or no control over your behavior. I would submit that such thoughts are evidence of strongholds. We are too often captive in our strongholds rather than taking every thought captive. And going back to where we started in 2 Corinthians 10, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read before, Paul was right. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our carnal weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Brethren, that is how it's supposed to be, and that is how it can be. So do we sometimes resist being set free? You know, ancient Israel was set free from captivity in Egypt through tremendous miracles. Paul wrote that they all ate the same spiritual food and drank spiritual drink that we do. You know, God doesn't change. The teaching is the same. The power is the same. And Christ came teaching the same lessons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But what was the result with ancient Israel? Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Let's take a few minutes now and rehearse exactly what happened. He turned back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. As they were preparing to enter the promised land, Moses rehearsed their experiences, what they went through. And, of course, the Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, in verse 19, Moses starts talking about what happened before. And he says, "So we departed from Horeb and came through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea." God had promised Canaan to his people, and they had come as far now as the entrance to the promised land. That was their promised rest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 21, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, and do not fear or be discouraged." Here Moses and God encouraged the people to go forth, go up, take possession of the land. But Israel had other ideas. They came to Moses and said, hey, let's appoint a committee of 12 to make kind of a study of this and report back. In verse 25, they took some of the, in verse 22, let every one of them came near me and said, let's send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word for us by the way which we should go and of the cities which we shall come. So the committee was formed. They did their job, as you read in the next few verses, and they reported back as all good committees do. In verse 25, they took also some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it back down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, it's a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. It's a good report. But there's a problem. It was slanted. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have been discouraged in our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified. They're strongholds. And more than that, we saw the sons of Anak in there. They're not only strongholds, they're giant strongholds. The congregation of Israel decided not to go into the land. God turned them back into the desert until they all died, those who decided not to go into Canaan. Israel was denied entrance into the promised land, their rest, because of that negative report and the fear of strongholds. Now, 40 years later, the children of those unwilling to attack those strongholds were led into the land by Joshua and Caleb. In Joshua chapter 12, you find a list of strongholds that were overcome as Joshua led Israel in conquering the land. In Joshua chapter 12, verses 9 through 24, you find 31 kings listed, 31 strongholds, powerful fortresses, a pretty impressive list any military commander today would be pleased with. And now turn over to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is all who have not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, whether he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. It is the nature of enemies, especially of those within your midst, that either you overcome them or they continually harass and perhaps overcome you. Something had to go. Because Israel did not deal with and eliminate those strongholds, it eventually was Israel that had to go. And false religion and the ideas of those strongholds prevailed. And you know the history that Israel went into captivity. So what does Israel's example teach us? If God's Spirit dwells in us, then we should be God's own. Yet are there areas of our lives still unconquered? Strongholds remaining as a result of listening to maybe our own false reports? Think of it this way. Our lives are the land to be conquered. We receive a calling from God who wants us to become part of his kingdom. That's what we're picturing here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet we must be taken in one sense. Jesus the Christ must become the ruler in our life and our only king. Yet our kings, the rulers in our lives, King Fear, King Rejection, King Suspicion, King Self-Righteousness, King Arrogance, all of those kings and rulers must be overthrown. Those areas of our lives dominated by those kings must be changed, taken and cleaned out. You know, we are God's people. Can he really rule in us if our previous rulers and strongholds, which hold us prisoner, are not overthrown or cast down? Let's consider just one or two strongholds that any of us may have. First of all, let's consider pride. That's something, obviously, that can interfere with relationships both in and out of the church. Now, pride is not necessarily arrogance. It can be far more subtle. Pride may result in an unwillingness to forgive. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, to Peter, to forgive the same person seven times was pretty excessive. But yet, I know sometimes people act that one time is too excessive. But Christ answered in 22, Christ said, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." If you harbor resentments today, how will you feel in the kingdom of God? Verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Another stronghold is fear, or timidity, or maybe feeling unimportant and inferior. This is a hard stronghold to overcome, because sometimes it's hard to believe that God really loves us, and because we feel so inadequate. And sometimes we resist opportunities to grow spiritually through service. We explain, "Oh, no, not me. I'm not good at that. Let somebody else do it." You know, in Luke 19 is the parable of the pounds. We all know the parable. But do we really apply it to ourselves, especially to the individual who hid what he is given because he was afraid? When we don't overcome our strongholds, we end up defending them, and not much spiritual progress is made. We need to deal with the strongholds and finish taking the land. God's interest in us is not limited to our entrance into the kingdom of God. God wants to reign in our lives today. God will supply the spiritual power and resources to overcome those resident rulers with whom he cannot and will not share the land. There really is no mystery. Strongholds can be suppressed. They can be ignored. They can be not denied for a while. When this happens, we think we have grown spiritually. Yet Satan catches us off guard, tempting us towards or within that stronghold. The struggle to overcome is hard. God knows that. And Paul understood that the strongholds keep us in subjection, and those hard places must be destroyed. The question is how. Again, I said there's no mystery, no magic formula. We need to surrender our strongholds and quit defending them. You know, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he answered by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Loving God with our heart is the emotional component. Loving God with all your soul is the mind and energy. Now, that's the total person. This is complete surrender to God. Now, perhaps Paul faced a similar situation when he wrote to the church at Ephesus that they really needed to understand God's love and his power. If you come with me to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul writes and he says, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in the heaven and earth is named, that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here is the real inner power needed to destroy your strongholds. Now, besides pointing out the power, Paul also pointed out the full dimension of Christ's love. And if we really understand and accept it, we can surrender our strongholds and escape from that prison. Yet when we surrender our strongholds, there's a void. A void or emptiness. You know, it needs to be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19, to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What exactly does that mean? Well, you know, when you surrender pride and judgmental attitudes, you replace it with humility. When we destroy bitterness and resentment, we fill the emptiness with mercy and forgiveness. Paul pointed that out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He said, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." So if one of the strongholds was lying, when you put that away, you speak truth. "For we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, which is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification." If that's one of your strongholds, that maybe you don't use proper language, this is what you can come out of if you overcome it. "What is good for necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, but for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what is it replaced with? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Remember, God essentially told Israel, "The promised land is yours, but you have to take it and overthrow those strongholds." The first stronghold they took was Jericho. It was a tremendous victory. And many others followed, but some were left. And they adopted the religions and the practices of those strongholds and eventually were overcome by them. Brethren, we are at our River Jordan. Our promised land, the kingdom of God, is not far away. God does not want foreign strongholds in his kingdom. We must eliminate them in ourselves before we enter that kingdom. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, that we can be freed from that prison. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Verse 7. And this is the way we can overcome our strongholds. It takes total surrender. Verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once you surrender, Christ indeed can live in you without competition from resident rulers. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul points that out. And he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If you are not as free as you want to be, respond to the way to identify and surrender your strongholds, the strongholds of your mind. God offers us the power to destroy them and free us from them. We just need to claim it and quit defending our hard places. The power which can set us free will fill the void. That is true freedom. Jesus stated that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, free from the strongholds of your mind.